Tensions were running high in the wilderness of Paran after the 12 spies had returned. It's not because there was disagreement about the report that the 12 spies brought back. They said that it was truly a land flowing with milk and honey, and the proof of that was that it took two men to carry one cluster of grapes. The land was everything that God had said it would be. Nor was there any disagreement about the difficulties, the challenges of taking the land and occupying it. Everyone knew that there were giants in the land, and the cities were fortified. It wasn't going to be easy to take the land. The Canaanites were not simply going to stand aside and say, "Oh, you're here finally. Well, welcome to our land." No, there was agreement about the blessing of the land as well as the challenges associated with taking it. But the disagreement came when they had to decide what to do with the report. There were 10 of the 12 spies who said that the land is everything that God said it would be, but those giants in the land are so great, they will eat us for breakfast, and we ought not to go up. They played on the fears of the people and suggested that they ought to remain where they were. And then there were two spies, Joshua and Caleb. They made quite an impassioned speech saying that we ought to go up into the land because the Lord has given it to us. He's promised us the land, and so we ought to occupy as he said. Well, the people were having none of it. The congregation raised a loud cry. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They said, "Why have we come into this place? We should just have stayed in Egypt and died, or died in this wilderness." And then they made plans to choose a leader and go back. Well, Joshua and Caleb make one final plea. "No, we ought to go up. That's an exceedingly good land. And if the Lord delights in us, then it's no problem. Yes, there are giants there, but their protection is removed from them. He who is with us is greater than he who is with them. So let's go up and occupy the land. Do not fear them. Fear the Lord instead." You would think that after such a speech, so motivational, that the people would go up and occupy. But that's not the response. The response is that the congregation said to stone them with stones. And then the glory of the Lord appeared. Well, if you thought the Israelites were, or if you thought Joshua and Caleb were in trouble because they were going to get stoned, it's nothing like the trouble that Israel was now in. They were on the threshold of the promised land. Now they were on the threshold of being rejected. They were in a dangerous situation because God was angry with them. Well, what was it that raised God's ire? Why was he so upset with his people? Well, we read that in verse 11. God says to Moses, "How long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" So this is the problem. God identifies it very clearly. The problem is a problem of faith. They did not believe the Lord so as to trust him, nor believe him so as to obey him. There was a failure to trust and obey God. He had said that they ought to go up. He had commanded them to do so. They refused to do so. He had said that he would give them the land. They thought that the obstacles were too great and so did not trust God to deliver on his promises. And the remarkable thing is that they failed to trust and obey God despite all the evidences that he had given of his power and his might and his kindness to them. It wasn't that long ago that they were languishing in Egypt under the slavery of Pharaoh. But the Lord had brought them out with his outstretched hand and with his mighty arm. It wasn't that long ago that they were facing the Red Sea in front of them with the Egyptians behind them. But the Lord had opened up a way and they saw their enemy dead on the shore. And every day the Lord had provided them with manna, prepared for them on a platter of dew. And when they were thirsty, God had brought water from the rock. He had demonstrated time and time again that he was able to do exceedingly above all that they could ask or imagine, and that if they could only trust him, they would receive what he had promised. But they failed to do that. And God sees that as a despising of him. He says, "How long will the people despise me, spit in my face, discount me, disregard me? How long will they fail to trust me and obey?" And because of their failure to do so, the Lord threatens them, "I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them." But I think we need to pause here for just a moment, because Israel is a mirror for us. In looking at them, we actually see ourselves in our natural state. This is our tendency, both as sinners and even as Christians. That is to disbelieve the Lord, to fail to trust him and obey him. I mean, you can see this in the first sin of our parents in the garden. It wasn't just a sin of disobedience, though it was that. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But prior to their disobedience was a failure to trust God, to trust that he had their best interests at heart when he had placed that prohibition before him, to trust God that if they had sinned, his punishment would be unleashed against them, to trust God that if they would obey him, then he would bless them with life. It was not simply a failure to disobey. It was a failure to trust the Lord. It was unbelief. Unbelief, which leads to disobedience. And you'll find that in your own life, that that's always the pattern of sin. It's not just that you disregard God's law, but you disregard God's law because you do not trust his promises, nor tremble at his threats. And you despise the Lord and dare him to be what he has said he would be. And because of that, God's judgment is upon us. You know, we look at the story of Israel and their obstinacy and their unbelief, and we say, of course God must judge them. What else could he do? We concur with the sentence. But the question is, would you concur with that sentence if it was levied against you? Do you look at yourself and see your unbelief and your disobedience and say, Lord, if you were to enter into judgment against me, I could not stand. I deserve this. You are right and just in what you say. I mean, we had just sung that from Psalm 51, that we were conceived and born in sin and we disobeyed. And if God were to deal with us as our sins deserve, we could not object to him. It would be just for him to wipe us out. Well, that's the situation facing the Israelites. God threatens to destroy them. But the wonderful thing about this passage is that God doesn't actually destroy them. He threatens in verse 12, "I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them." And then we read in verse 20 that God has pardoned them. So he moves with the threat to destroy to pardon. Now, of course, the pardon needs to be understood properly. It's not that every individual within the nation of Israel was forgiven. It's not that they didn't face the consequences of their sin. They still could not enter the promised land as a punishment, a discipline of God. But the nation as a nation was not destroyed. Israel continued to be, continued to exist, continued to be the heir of all the promises of God. God had pardoned his people. And the question we want to ask this morning is, what happened between verse 12 and verse 20? What happened between the threatened peril and the promised pardon? And the answer simply is because of Moses, their mediator. Notice what it says there in verse 20. The Lord said to Moses, I have pardoned according to your word. It's because of Moses' mediation. It's because of his speech to God. As Psalm 106 says, Moses stood in the breach between a holy God and a sinful people. And it's because of Moses' intercession that God spared them. So this is what I want to do this morning. I want us to look at their mediator so that we might better understand our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what was it about Moses that was so effective and his mediation? The first thing to note is that Moses was passionate about God's glory. If you just see there in verse 12, the Lord says, I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. So just place yourself in Moses' sandals for a moment. What an enormous opportunity was awaiting him. He was going to become the father of a new nation. No longer would people be calling their children after Father Abram, but there'd be all these Moseses running around because he was going to be the chief. He was the progenitor of a new nation. And it wasn't just that he was going to be a progenitor of a new nation, but it was going to be a nation greater and mightier than Israel. Move over, Abram. Moses is now on the scene as the person. In generations to come, instead of Christians being called the children of Abram, they would be called the children of Moses. What an opportunity for Moses. But Moses would have none of it. He wasn't concerned about his own glory. It's not so much that he rejects what God says, as much as says to God, think about your own glory. Moses is passionate, not about his own glory and status, but about his God's. And so you see in verse 13 down to verse 16, he says to the Lord, just think about what the nations will say. If you destroy this people, well, Israel will be at a loss, of course, because you will disinherit them. But so will you. People are going to think that you aren't the God that you promised you would be, or that you've declared yourself to be, because your honor, your fame is tied up so tightly with the fortunes of Israel that if they're destroyed, it will say a lot about you. You had these grand plans. You were going to lead them out of Egypt. You were going to make them a nation, a powerful nation. Your glory was going to shine amongst the people of Israel, but you couldn't do it. You're just a dreamer. You can't follow through on your plans. Think about your own glory, God. What will people think about you if you wipe out this people? People have heard of your fame, and they will say, verse 16, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. Think, Lord, about your own glory. Now, there's wisdom here. Some of you might know the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But that's not only man's chief end, that's God's chief end. God has created all things for his own glory. His chief end is to glorify himself and to enjoy himself forever. Now, you might think that that's problematic because the Lord cautions us, warns us against being self-centered. And you know the kind of people who always draw attention to themselves are not pleasant to be with. So how can God pursue what he forbids us to do? I had that question from a young man in my study last week as we were talking about the way of salvation and how it is to come to know Christ. How is it, he says, that God can pursue his own glory when I'm not allowed to? I said, well, think about it. He deserves it. You don't. There's the problem. God is worthy of all glory and praise. It would be wrong for him to pursue anyone else's glory. And so God is committed to his own fame, to proclaim his glory among the nations. And Moses had learned this from his experience of God in the Exodus. I mean, have you ever wondered why there are 10 plagues? God didn't need 10 plagues before he could compel Pharaoh to release Israel from Egypt. He didn't even need one. He could have done it by his own mighty hand and outstretched arm. But it's like it was a public relations strategy on the Lord's part. Hit them with one plague. People are going to start talking. But if you don't hit them again with another plague, then you won't be in the news for long. So another plague, and then another, and another, so that with these repeated judgments on Egypt, God's name is kept in the newspapers. Everyone's talking about it. And it's this relentless, repetitive display of his glory. And then after Israel is released from Egypt, after Pharaoh sends them out, what does God do? He hardens the heart of Pharaoh so that Pharaoh pursues. Why? So that God will gain glory, so that the nations will know of his might and majesty and bow down before him in worship and adoration. God does all things for his own glory, and Moses knew this. And so he says, Lord, if you wipe these people out, you've got more to lose than they do. Just think of your own glory. Well, I think this is underplayed in the Christian life. We don't pray this as much as we should. But this should be one of our ways of arguing with God. God, what will people think? You see, Moses doesn't say to the Lord, well, listen, these people are not really that bad. At heart, they're good. But you know what it's like walking in a wilderness? It's the sun, it's the sand in your sandals, and everywhere else, you know what it's like to be on a picnic. How fun is that? So you can understand why these people are the way they are. And I promise you, if you give them one more chance, they'll do better. I assure you of that. No, Moses doesn't do any of that. His foundation for mercy is the glory of God. And there's a good lesson for us. So you're facing temptation, and you say, Lord, If I give in, you know, people know that I'm a Christian. If I give in to this sin, it will reflect on you. What kind of God is that? He can forgive sins, but that's all he could do. He can't change people. He can't transform them so that they stop sinning. No, if you don't give me the grace to resist sin, it will affect your glory, Lord. Or think about evangelism and worldwide missions. You know, we don't just evangelize so that our neighbors, our co-workers, our family members come to know Christ for their sake, though we're glad if they do, or very glad if they do. But we do it for the glory of Christ, for the honor of our God. And we say, Lord, will you bless our efforts, as weak and frail as they are, will you bless them for your own glory, so that the nations might know you and worship you. Moses is passionate for God's glory. And so is our Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator. There's a very moving passage, I don't know if you remember it, in John 12, where Jesus is contemplating his own upcoming death on the cross. He knows that he's going to be the seed that falls into the earth and dies, and it's through his death that fruit is going to come. And as he contemplates the cross, he says, my soul is troubled. Christ comes apart at the seams, as it were. He becomes discombobulated as he thinks of the sheer horror of being under the wrath and curse of his heavenly Father and this holy God. And then he says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Shall I ask him if I could avoid the cross altogether? Shall I press him to find some other way to bring about redemption, or just to throw away the whole scheme of redemption? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, he says, for this very purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. You see that? That our Lord Jesus would eschew all comforts. He would be willing to go to the horrible, cursed death of the cross if only his Father would be glorified. If the option was that his Father wouldn't be glorified and he had ease, or if his Father was going to be glorified through his unease, then he would embrace unease. He would place himself on the altar. If only his Father would be glorified. Remember what he says in John 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So think about this. Think about Christ. We often think that Christ died for us, and it's marvelously true that he has. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, the Apostle Paul says. But it's also true, and perhaps it's firstly true, that Christ died for God, for his glory, for the fame of his name, for his magnificence among the nations. Oh, that my Father would be glorified throughout the ends of the earth. Christ, like Moses, is passionate for God's glory. But there's another thing that I want you to notice here, and that is that he pleads for God's grace. This begins in verse 17, and now, please, he says. So not only does he have a concern for the Father's glory, but he has a love for the people and pleads for God's grace. And this too is remarkable, because Moses is doing this for the people of Israel. They weren't the nicest people. I mean, you read through the early chapters of the Bible and you think, well, what a wretched people these Israelites were, always grumbling, always complaining, threatening to destroy their leader after he'd done so much for them. And yet Moses, with this compassionate heart, he prays for this obstinate, rebellious, cantankerous people. And I want to notice how he prays and what he appeals to. I mean, he appeals to four things. So first of all, he says in verse 17, and now please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised. And this is his argument. He says, Lord, he says, if you wipe out this people, I want you to know that you'll be doing the easy thing. Anyone can wipe out a nation in wrath and displeasure. It takes power to be gracious and kind to this people and not destroy them. It's easier to wipe out a nation, Goodwin says, and then to make new friends. It's a lot harder to take enemies and make them friends. So display your power, O Lord. Let your power be great. And then secondly, he appeals to God's word. This is in verse 18. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. You know this passage. It's like a refrain of a familiar hymn. You might not know where it is, but you know you've heard it before, and you have heard it before. This is in Exodus 34. Remember, Moses says to the Lord, who's going to lead us into the promised land? And Lord, show us your glory. And the Lord hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and displays his glory. And the glory of God is his grace and his mercy and his kindness to sinners. And so Moses says, this is what you've said you would do, and so will you not do it? He appeals to God's word. This, by the way, is a very important thing to use in the Christian life. You take the words of God and you bring them back to him in prayer. You said, Lord, that you would give me no temptation without providing me with a way of escape. So do what you've said. You've said, Lord, that if I confess my sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So do what you've said, Lord. This is what Moses does. He appeals to God's power. He appeals to God's word. And then thirdly, he appeals to God's love. This is in verse 19. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Now, the word translated steadfast love is the Hebrew word chesed. It happens to be my son's middle name, one of my son's middle name, to the chagrin of my wife. But I think it's worth memorializing the chesed of God. And it's translated in a variety of ways in the English translations. Here it's steadfast love. Other places it's loving kindness. And the idea is of God's loyalty, of his determination to love his people, of his long-suffering with them, the way that he sticks to loving God's people. And Moses is saying to the Lord, your love is not a fly-by-night love. It's not a love that loves people when they're lovable only. No, your love is a steadfast love. So how in the world could you ever destroy these people? It would be breaking covenant. It would not display the steadfastness of your love. You would be giving in and giving up on these people. But because of your steadfast love, you're duty bound, O Lord, to love them still, to be dogged in your pursuit of your people. Remember years ago when I was in seminary, one of my professors prayed something like this. It was very moving the first time he prayed it. Father, we know that you will never stop loving us because you never started loving us, because you have set your love upon us from all eternity. And a love that never begins is a love that will never end. And Moses knew this. Lord, did you not promise to love these people? You can't unlove them now. So he appeals to the greatness of God's steadfast love. And then there's one more appeal, and this is probably the most peculiar one. I understand the power, the word, the love of God. But listen to this one. He appeals to God's past forgiveness. This is again at the end of verse 19. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So here's Moses' argument. Lord, you're always forgiving these people. Forgive them once more. And I say that's peculiar because that's not the way that we would argue. Our children know this. They want to go to Dairy Queen for ice cream. And it's a Friday night. And they say to their parents, can we go to Dairy Queen for ice cream tonight? Because we hardly ever go to Dairy Queen for ice cream. You know, even if they've been the night before, they never say, hey, Mom and Dad, can we go to Dairy Queen tonight? Because we went there last night, and we went there the night before, and we went the night before that. And their parents would say, no, we always go to Dairy Queen. We're not going tonight. We need to take a break. No, they say, we never go to Dairy Queen. We hardly ever do. So can we please go just this once? That's not the way Moses argues. He says, Lord, can you forgive them? Because you've forgiven them these 10 times already. Forgive them again. Now, of course, this can be abused. It can work like this. You know, I love to sin, God loves to forgive, and so let me sin so that he can forgive, and then we're both happy. But Moses understands something about God. He understands that mercy is God's delight. The Puritans would say that God's judgment is his left-handed work. His mercy is his right-handed work. Isaiah says it similarly. He says, judgment of God's is God's strange work. But he loves to show mercy. He delights in it. And so Moses appeals to the character of God. Lord, you've forgiven us these 10 times. Will you not forgive us once more? So he appeals to God's power. He appeals to God's word. He appeals to God's love. He appeals to God's past forgiveness. Please pardon. And the Lord heard, I have pardoned according to your word. What a mediator Moses is. But you think he's good. I know a better one than even Moses. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told a number of times in the New Testament that he is a mediator. He is, as I quoted in our declaration of pardon from 1 John 2, he is the one who is our advocate with the Father on high. Paul says in Romans 8 that he always lives to intercede for us, that he has, as Hebrews says, he has passed through the heavens. He appears in heaven for us. Christ is our great mediator. Just like Moses was a mediator who stands in between a holy God and a sinful people, Christ is a mediator like Moses, but he's greater than Moses. Because Moses pleads, Christ does too, but Christ also bleeds. Moses cried for mercy, but our Lord Jesus died for mercy. Because you see, there's no way that God can just pardon the sins of people willy-nilly. Yeah, that's no big deal. You know, just forget about it. You'll forget about it. I'll forget about it. We'll just forget it that it ever happened. No, that would impinge on the character of God, on his holiness, on his justice, on his sense of right and wrong. No, sin, if it's going to be forgiven, if it's going to be pardoned, sin must be punished. And Jesus understood this. So that Jesus couldn't just say the words, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, unless he backed up his pleas by his own death on the cross. Because it's in the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross that he takes the sins of his people and takes the corresponding punishment those sins deserve, so that God can now look at sinners and forgive them. You see, you think about Moses' plea. Remember, he appeals to four things. Well, Jesus is the answer to all four of those appeals. He appeals to God's power. Jesus crushed Satan. He came into this world not just to die for our sins, but to engage in battle against our enemy. And he came to do hand-to-hand combat with Satan. And he won the victory. So that when Moses says, please let the power of the Lord be great, Jesus is the great power of the Lord. And Jesus is the one who is the fulfillment of the promises of God. Remember, Moses appeals to the word of God. Lord, you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, forgiving iniquity. You'll not clear the guilty, but you visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Well, Jesus is the answer, the fulfillment of that promise. Because Jesus is the one who has the iniquity of his people visited upon him, and he takes the judgment that those iniquities deserve, so that God can be abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity. And Jesus is the demonstration of the love of God. How loving is the Lord? How steadfast is his love? How determined is he to bless his people? What will he stop at? Will he stop at giving up his son? No, I won't go that far. I won't punish my son for the sins you committed. No, he'll even do that. He'll stop at nothing so that his people can be forgiven. He is the demonstration of the dogged determination, the steadfast love of the Lord for his people. And because of Jesus, who he is as the God-man who suffers in the place of sinners, his suffering has an infinite power, so that it doesn't matter how many times you come to the Lord for forgiveness, you're more wearied coming to him than he's weary in hearing you. And he's able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the better mediator than Moses. So you can think of it this way. God in heaven sees your sin. And then he looks to his right hand and he sees his son. He sees your sin, despicable, repetitive, persistent. He sees your sin and then he looks and he sees your Savior. He looks at the mess that your sin has made. And then he looks at his right hand and sees your mediator. So that in our Lord Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear. All your sins will be pardoned. And so you can say to yourself what Wesley taught himself to say, arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. And so I want to ask you this morning, do you have the Lord Jesus as your mediator? Because there's nothing else that will do. I mean, not even Moses' mediation was effective in itself. It was only effective because it pointed forward to the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have no one to stand between you and the wrath of a holy God. All your efforts to be better will not be sufficient. The fact that you're a member of the church won't help you on that day. It'll actually turn against you. Nothing you do, nothing you can do, will remove the wrath of God that our sins deserve. Only Jesus can. So I urge you to, if you've never taken the Lord Jesus as your mediator, I urge you to do that. He offers himself to you. That's the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus. He offers himself to sinners, to grumblers and complainers, to whiners, to those who would take up stones to stone him. He says, here I am. I'm willing to stand before a holy God, take what you deserve so that the Father can give you what I deserve. I'm willing to do that for you. So take the Lord Jesus as your mediator if you've never done so. And if you have, well, rejoice. You know, when you think about Moses and the Israelites, you think, if the Israelites only knew what kind of mediator they had, wouldn't they have loved him more than they did? Wouldn't they have followed him wherever he led them? Would they have complained so bitterly against him? You think, not a chance. If they only knew, they would love him. And if you only knew what you have in the Lord Jesus, you'd love him, wouldn't you? Absolutely, you would. And you do, don't you? Let's pray. Our dear, gracious God, how kind you've been, how loving to give us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what a Savior we have. We cannot fully declare his glory, but we love him, and we're thankful for him. And we praise you for his mediatorial work, not just his words, but also his work, not just what he says, but what he did. We thank you that he pled and that he bled, that he cries because he has died. And we pray that we would treasure our Savior more and more and live for the praise of your glory. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.